Father, I would ask, as we look at your word this morning, that you would be with us as we look at a fundamental issue of life that is so important to each of us and so important to you. So be with us as we look at your word and help us to have hearts that are open to you. In Christ's name, amen. Yesterday was Elizabeth and my 34th anniversary. It wasn't our most exciting since she stayed behind in Phoenix and I came here. She's on her way to Minneapolis to be involved in a conference with the Evangelical Free Church there. It was rather typical, though, because we probably spent more than half of our anniversaries either at a camp setting or in a ministry setting, not able to just have an anniversary time, but to be involved in ministry together, and that's one of the great delights we have. But when I think of this, I think of our anniversary, I'm always reminded not so much of the anniversary, but the day after. We'd had a wonderful wedding and honeymoon night, and the next day we're off to the place we're going to honeymoon. And it was a little secluded island off the coast of British Columbia. I'd never been there, but I'd heard about it. Elizabeth's mother had been talking to us, and she said, well, you need to take towels when you go to a place like that. And I was tremendously insulted to think that she would suggest I was taking her daughter to a place that wouldn't supply the basics of life. But anyway, we got on one ferry, drove for a while, got on another long ferry, drove to a place where we were supposed to take a water taxi over to the little island that we were going to spend time on. We finally made the arrangements because the ferries were late, and we got on the water taxi. The fella revved up the engine and slammed it into reverse instead of forward, and smashed it into a piling and caved in. Actually put it into forward instead of reverse, smashed in the front end of the boat, almost threw us out, and said, I think we better get in another boat, which seemed like a good idea at the time, but they had the same driver. This time he was more careful. He got in that boat, revved up the engine, and then slammed it into gear. He had forgotten to untie the boat this particular time. And by now I'm feeling, you know, you're extremely nervous. You're on your honeymoon, you're taking your wife to this, and you're not experienced at all in these kind of things. You're 23 years old, but you're trying to look suave and sophisticated. Anyway, we finally took the water taxi over to the other side, and the fellow stopped about 200 yards offshore and said, okay, this is where you get out. And I said, pardon? There's 200 yards of water between here and the beach. He said, yes, the tide comes in here and we can't build a dock. The water's shallow. So poor Elizabeth, dressed in nylons and a skirt, has to get over the edge and walk, holding her skirt up. I'm carrying our luggage in, rolling up my pants, and we walk in these 200 yards, felt like 200 miles, to the shore. Walk up, everybody sitting out watching these two newlyweds walk up the way. We're trying to be inconspicuous, dressed in our finery. And the owner walks out onto the porch and said, oh, we're glad you're here. People like this place so much that we don't have any place for you to stay, but they're leaving tomorrow. There'll be a place to stay then. So you've got a choice. You can either sleep behind the bar after we close it tonight, or you can sleep in my room. It didn't seem like much of a choice. We chose his room. And I'll never forget being shown into this bachelor's room, which showed that he badly needed a wife, with hip waders hanging from the ceiling and everything else, and two towels hanging on the wall with great big basketball-sized holes in them. And Elizabeth looked at me and said, with a smile on her face, I'm glad we didn't need to bring towels, because she'd heard my conversation with her mother-in-law, and we just lay back and convulsed in laughter after I wanted to cry as hard as I could. But our wedding, our marriage, has been a thing of great blessing to us over 34 years. We got married at a time in which the hippies were just beginning to shout the slogans of free love and open sex and open marriage. And we've lived through the divorce culture and seen the effects of the divorce culture, as so many, even as I picked up email this morning, an email there from someone very close to us telling us that they're about to split, and she's about to take the children, move to one side of the country, he on the other. And we've seen divorce seeping its way into the Christian community. And we've seen the effects on families all around us. There was an op-ed piece in the Washington Post earlier this summer in July in which the writer suggested that a reasonable level of divorce may be a symptom of a healthy and mobile society. That may be true as long as you don't consider its effects on people. Think of what it's done to children, and think of what it does to adults. He goes on to say that the longer lifespan makes it unreasonable to expect 30 to 40 or 50 year marriages with the same partner. I wondered as I read that how he would deal with Adam being married to the same woman for 930 years as I think of the early chapters of the book of Genesis. But there are signs of hope. One of the things that struck me about both presidential nomination conventions was that from all appearances, both of the presidential nominees of the major parties delight in affirming the stability and the genuine affection, that commitment that is part of their marriage relationship. At the end of June, 100 scholars representing all kinds of different backgrounds, from universities to different religious groupings to different civil groups, came together to establish what they are calling the marriage movement, a movement that is in 10 years designed to turn back the divorce culture and the rate of divorce on the premise that no society can stay healthy without healthy families. And the marriage movement is calling for others to join in signing, and it is a hopeful sign in our society. Today, all kinds of you who are golf fans will be watching to see whether Tiger Woods can do what he's done so much this year and dominate the golf world and win the PGA. Back before Tiger ruled the golf world, the debate was whether Jack Nicklaus or Ben Hogan or Bobby Jones was the greatest player of all times, and you could make cases for all of them. You probably still can. Ben Hogan was an extremely gifted player who was known as a perfectionist. He was obsessed with details, and he got frustrated by his own sense of perfection, and he got irritated those who were around him. And then in 1946, he suddenly changed. And let me read these words. He said, "I stopped trying to do a great many things perfectly because it had become clear in my mind that this ambitious overthoroughness was neither possible nor advisable, not even necessary." Here are the words I'm after. "All that is required to play good golf is to execute properly a relatively small number of true fundamental movements." Anybody seen me play golf knows that I know nothing about whether what Ben Hogan says is true or not about golf. I do believe it's true about marriage. Secret of a healthy, long-lasting, mutually satisfying marriage is not learning some mysterious secrets. It is, as he says, executing properly a relatively small number of true fundamental principles, movements, realities about a healthy marriage relationship. That's what I want to look with you at as we're in Genesis chapter 2 this morning, the last two verses of chapter 2, God establishing the nature of marriage. We have taken a few weeks off from our study here, although we stayed in the area of Genesis 1 to 3, as Rick has been leading us in some thinking about some other areas related to the Word of God and the issues of creation. But here in Genesis chapter 2, we are having God giving us the essentials of the marriage relationship as He planned it. Now let me read with you chapter 2 and verse 18 and then verses 23, 24, and 25. So Genesis 2 verse 18. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable just for him.' The man said," verse 23, "'Last, now, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.' The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Second wedding I ever performed was for my brother. And the first wedding I performed, just been a small group, that was terrifying enough. When you do a wedding for the first time, you don't want to make a mistake. You know this is a highlight of these people's lives. And so I'd carefully scripted it out, read it all. And then for my brother's wedding, which was about 2 weeks later, I carefully sat down, worked through that script, recopied it, put it all together, and everything was going fine. I was working through the script until, in the middle of giving the vows, I just read what was there, and I didn't recognize that at that point I'd used the name from the woman of the first wedding, instead of the name of the woman from the second wedding. And here I had my brother marrying the wrong woman. I was so thankful at that point, first of all, that it was the same name as the name of my little infant daughter. So they thought that was the mistake that I was making, and that it wasn't the name of one of my brother's previous girlfriends that would have made it extremely embarrassing at that particular point. So I can identify with the young preacher who was enormously nervous doing his first wedding, and he got to the point where he was pronouncing them husband and wife and said those words, and then his mind went blank and he couldn't think of what was to follow next. He hadn't been following a script. And he remembered what an old veteran had said, that when you're in trouble, you forget your place, go back and repeat what you've just said. And then repeat it again, and then, if you can't remember, quote a verse of Scripture. So he went back, I pronounce you husband and wife. Still nothing. I pronounce you husband and wife. And then still nothing. So he quoted the only verse of Scripture he could think of. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Anybody who's honest about marriage recognizes that that is true at that moment in time. You have no idea what is going to be involved in living together as husband and wife. It is one of life's great learning adventures about yourself and about your marriage partner. But I want to go back and notice with you from this passage some things that I think are significant. First of all, I read verse 18, and this is by way of review. I want you to notice with me that God has a divine provision in marriage for our good. It is not good for the man to be alone. And we noticed as we looked at this verse about a month ago, that statement, it is not good, stands out in abrupt contrast to everything else that has been said in chapter 1. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. But now all of a sudden, it is not good for man to be alone. Now the striking thing, it was God that made man that way. But he doesn't create man as he apparently creates every other species on earth, the man and the woman coming into existence at the same time. He creates man, he creates Adam, the male, and allows him to live life alone, on his own for a period of time. Despite all that creation offers, despite fellowship with God, despite all of the animals that he is going to see and enjoy and experience and understand, he is, as God says, although Adam probably does not feel it at this point, he is alone. And he is intentionally allowed to feel his aloneness, so when God gives him the gift of the woman, he can delight in that gift all the more deeply and all the more richly. But marriage is on God's initiative. I will make a helper suited just for him. And it is God who ultimately causes and calls marriage into being. That is such an obvious observation, but it is one of the most striking ones, that marriage is God's response to man's need. It is not culture's response. It is not the evolutionary response to the learned experiences of human beings as they've lived on earth, in contrast to the animal creation, that we need marriage. It is not the legacy of culture or society. It is God's institution. It is ordained and established by God, and it is established for man's good. Now, God calls some of us to singleness. And in singleness under God, there is a blessing that is intended and designed by God himself. And we must not forget that as we look at this. And yet, God's usual pattern for most of us is to call us into a marriage relationship. The reality is that the studies continue to show the same thing. Despite all of the attacks on marriage over the last 30 years, the realities are studies in an avalanche in the 1990s are showing that married people are healthier, usually. They live longer, usually. They have fewer emotional problems, usually. They are less likely to abuse drugs and alcohol. And this one goes against all the grains of the things we've been told by the Playboy culture, that they report higher physical pleasure and emotional satisfaction in sex. As a matter of fact, the latest study on that was released in July the 2nd by two researchers from the University of Chicago who showed that the physical and emotional satisfaction related to sex was highest among those who were committed married couples. The University of Chicago is normally not in the process of affirming biblical truth. Andrew Greeley writes related to that, well, some will say, well, everyone knows that. We don't need the University of Chicago to tell us that, meaning that committed love and affection are important for sexual fulfillment and pleasure. We don't need the University of Chicago to tell us that. However, Greeley writes, everyone doesn't know that. Those who write for and edit the women's magazines don't know that. Neither do those who set the agenda for marriage and family courses in high schools and colleges. Neither, finally, do those who broker research funds on sexual relationships. The ideology of those folks says that marriage is simply one among many forms of sexual relationships and is not inherently better than others. And the main attack on that study that when it was released was, well, that seems to say that marriage, heterosexual marriage, is privileged. You bet it's privileged. It's privileged because it is the ordination of the ordinance and creation of God himself. So we need to recognize that what verse 18 is telling us is that marriage is God's response to our aloneness, and marriage is God's response to our inadequacy. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suited just for him. In perfect fellowship with God, man was still inadequate to live life as God intended him to live it. That it was designed insufficiency, designed inadequacy. He needed a companion, but he needed a helper. And God brought the woman alongside the man to complete him. That tells us that there are God-designed differences, not only between people, which there clearly are, but between the sexes. That we both mirror the image of God, but we do not mirror the image of God in the same way. We are, I hope, in some way recovering from the feminist overkill and rhetorical overstatements of the last 20 years that have indicated that genders are interchangeable. And undoubtedly, there's been much that's valuable out of the feminist response to obvious inequities. But the sense that human beings are not interchangeable, and male and female not interchangeable, that God has made man to be uniquely man and woman to be uniquely woman, and that our roles will not be exactly the same because God has designed us for interdependence. And an effective marriage understands the principle of personal interdependence and gender-based interdependence because we are designed by God to be different from one another. And so we have God's intention in marriage stated clearly, God's provision for our good there in verse 18. Now we move to verse 24. And in verse 24, we have the fundamental definition of marriage. We've had Adam responding in this outburst of enthusiasm. At last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. And now the writer comments. Actually, in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord Jesus said, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, this is the reason a man shall leave father and mother. And so according to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24 was spoken, or at least is endorsed, by God the Father himself. This is God's definition of marriage. Familiar as it is always worth reminding ourselves of it. So notice the simple statement. It's hard to imagine that more could be said in fewer words than is said here. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united, and the familiar word in the King James is, and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, there are three verbs in that simple statement, and those three verbs contain a wealth of understanding of the fundamentals of marriage. For this reason, a man will leave. The first thing we are told about marriage is that marriage involves a fundamental shift of loyalty. That word leave is as strong a word as you can find in the Hebrew language. It means to forsake. It means to abandon. Now, clearly the passage is not using that word to say that we're to abandon responsibilities to our parents. As a matter of fact, the New Testament comes alongside and says, if anyone does not care for his own, in this case, his parents who are in need, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. But there is an inward shift of loyalty. And you need to understand, written in the Old Testament into a culture that said the most valuable relationship that you could imagine was the relationship between parents and children, of a son toward his father and mother, when it comes along and says, for this reason a man shall abandon, forsake, leave father and mother. is saying that to get our attention, to say that this relationship that now is involved in marriage takes priority over every other relationship, the best of relationships. He's not talking about the worst or the most annoying, the easiest to get rid of. Take the most valuable relationship you can imagine, the Word of God is saying. And that ought to be the relationship of family. A man is to leave that. Now, the interesting thing is that this is talking relationally more than geographically, because we know that families tended to move close together and live geographically close together. But there's something to be said about the geographical side of it. I'll never forget the week after, 10 days after we were married, getting in the car, filling our little Ford Falcon with everything we owned and driving down to Dallas. I'd been there for a year of my first year of seminary. She was now coming, and we stopped the first night in Yakima, Washington, or somewhere there in middle of Washington State, and lying next to Elizabeth in bed as she suddenly realized that she had left her country, she'd left her family, and her just sobbing. And I mean, what do you say? What have I done to this woman? What have I, what have I brought her into? Where am I taking her? We didn't have a job to where she was going. We didn't know how we were going to support ourselves. We were really going out trusting the Lord in this particular place. And she was trying to tell me through her words, no, I want to be with you. But there's a cost to that. And that sense of leaving is fundamental to a healthy marriage relationship, that marriage establishes a new priority over our families, over our work, over our ministry commitments, that marriage involves a significant change of lifestyle. Nothing is more important to recognize than that. That I cannot continue with life as it was. And so it is said here in the strongest way, cannot be what you used to be. Man will leave. He will abandon father and mother. Notice it's the man in this context. We tend to think of it more in our cultural context as often the woman who moves. But that's not the important part. It's the relational commitment. The other thing that ought to be said here is that marriage requires clear boundaries. There's a forsaking. There's an abandoning. There's a boundary building. There's a sense of putting up fences and hedges. Good marriages have good protection. There are things that you make commitments that you won't do. I will not travel in a car with a woman to whom I'm not married unless there's somebody else there. I will not have a meal with somebody to whom I'm not married unless there's a third person there, a man. That is just situations in which I will not find myself. I have made boundaries to say, in effect, I am going to honor the commitment that I made before God, that I made a profound shift of loyalty, and nothing is going to intrude on my commitment to my wife. Strong marriages need strong fences. There are places on the internet I refuse to go, even though curiosity calls me. There are cable programs that I will not allow in my home. There are magazines, there are books I will not read. I build boundaries and fences. And good marriages require strong fences and boundaries. And some of us are digging holes under the fences. In our thought life, in our hearts, no marriage ever collapses suddenly. Second thing this passage tells me is this, that there needs to be not only leaving, there needs to be cleaving. There needs to be, as it says in the New International Version, of being united to your wife, that cleaving builds on covenant commitment. And so it says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united. That's a wonderful word in the Hebrew language. It means and stick to his wife. And bond to his wife. Dabach. Dabach is a word that was used of the welding of a man's armor. The welds that held it together. It's the word that we would use of contact cement, when you put the cement on both pieces and then you bring them together and you get a permanent bond. Or it was a word that was used of a passionate commitment. In this case, not a very noble one, but Shechem's heart was bonded, was united passionately to Dinah. Or it was used of Ruth clinging to her mother-in-law in loyalty. And it says she clung to her and said, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Where you love, I live. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. Is a word that was used of people's bonding to God and refusing to turn their back and getting involved in any other relationship. It is a word, in other words, that speaks of what we know as commitment. Now turn with me in your Bible. Keep your finger there in Genesis. We'll come back. But I'd like you to look with me at Malachi. Got Micah on my mind for some reason. If you've got the New Testament, find the book of Matthew and then go one book back. And the last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. Now, the word commitment is an interesting word. We use it in a couple of different ways. We will say, I really am committed to, I'm really committed to my work. Or I'm just committed to my golf game. Or I'm committed to whatever. And that's dedication. We talk about it and we say, or we use it in another way. We use it in another way in which we say, I'm sorry, I can't go. I've got a commitment. I've got an obligation. I've got a duty. Well, I'd really like to go, but I'm committed. And that's often a more negative sense. One is, well, I'm really committed to this. That's my dedication. That's positive commitment. The other is, well, I made a commitment. That's constraint. That's obligation. That's duty. Now, a healthy marriage has both. Healthy marriage has what researchers call dedication commitment, and it has constraint commitment, obligation commitment. And so there are things in which I recognize I'm committed. I've made a commitment to life. That means there's things that I'm obligated to do. It is duty. There are things that bind me together. But a healthy marriage has more dedication commitment. I'm dedicated to this. I value that. But the reality is in our relationship, the commitment moves up and down. So Malachi writes this in Malachi chapter 2, and he is writing to a crisis in his own nation as the Jews were abandoning their marriages and marrying outside of their own nation and marrying pagan women. And they were throwing off their wives as kind of disposable things. And in verse 13 we read of Malachi chapter 2, "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hand. You ask, why?" Now, I want you to notice this. It is a fundamental principle, and I must tell you, I could really get carried away on this one, and I'll try and keep myself under some restraint. I have become weary of Christians saying, well, my marriage is in shambles. I understand that, and I know that this isn't, that I'm being... But, you know, it's God honors and knows me, and God answers my prayer. And this passage is saying, you know what? That is not the case. You are deceiving yourself. God is not answering you. Why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. When we act faithlessly in marriage, God acts on the side of the party who was involved in that marriage covenant. God values that covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? And again, that's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit. And do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says Yahweh, God of Israel. And he goes on to describe other things. Now, that's not the only thing the Bible says about divorce. And there are times that God gives permission for divorce because of man's sin. God hates the sin that stands behind divorce. That is the obvious thrust of the passage. But what I want you to know is the call that's very clear in the passage. Guard your spirit. Don't break faith. Stay committed. Maybe it was because I went to Sir Winston Churchill High School and our team motto was the Bulldogs, but I've always loved Winston Churchill and the model that he gave of bulldog tenacity. He once described the bulldog in this terms. He said, a bulldog has its nose turned backwards so it can breathe and still hang on with its teeth in full measure. And we need men and women who will grab hold with their teeth and with bulldog tenacity in a world that says, let it go, let it go, who will clamp on and keep biting on and breathe spiritually, trusting God. Marriage involves cleaving. It involves clinging. It involves a covenant commitment. And then thirdly, in Genesis chapter 2, it involves becoming. They will become one flesh. Now that one flesh statement is a statement that in the light of all that we know in the scripture obviously involves sexual intimacy. The two shall become one. And the Bible uses that to describe the intimacy that is expressed in the sexual relationship of a man and woman. It is important to notice that the sexual uniting follows the personal committing. That is, they leave, they cleave, they become. That has always been the pattern of God, that sexual intimacy follows covenant commitment. Anything outside of that is a violation not only of the will of God, but of the very fabric of a marriage relationship. And although it's an old statistic, it is nevertheless, I think, a true statistic that I remember reading years ago of a counselor saying that 75% of the marriage conflicts that I deal with have premarital sexual unfaithfulness as a significant factor underneath. But this also is talking about personal intimacy. It is talking about opening my life to another person. The two become one. That's not blending as if Adam no longer is Adam and Eve is no longer Eve and the two are just mixed together. But it does mean that the two become one. They become something bigger and stronger than they could be before. But it also means there is something given up. There is a giving up of individuality. There is a giving up of self. It's to gain something far more. There is absolutely no way that you can be married effectively and maintain your self-committed, self-focused issue in life. As a matter of fact, that's the toughest thing about marriage. One of the things that I learned in marriage more than anything else was my total depravity. That I wanted things my way. I still do. And I still need to learn over and over and over to give up sometimes sinful parts of myself, sometimes even good and valuable part, because it's not just about me, it's about us, and it's about building together to the glory of God and that fundamental commitment to becoming one. Recent study has showed something very striking, that healthy marriages and divorcing couples have the same number of disagreements, and they have disagreements about exactly the same number of kinds of things. Sex, the kids, money, in-laws, work. Same number of disagreements, same issues of disagreement, but their attitude toward those things is entirely different. Divorcing couples have a win-lose attitude. Healthy couples have a win-win commitment, or even a I-lose-you-win commitment, because unity and commitment is the primary concern. Verse 25 takes us to one final notice, the thing I want you to notice, and that is that marriage is here depicted as a divine partnership for our good. If the pattern is leaving, cleaving, and becoming, this partnership is depicted in these simple words: the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It strikes me that that's the glory of marriage as God intended it to be. We're going to see in chapter 3 why it's no longer that way, what sin has done to destroy this. But the man and woman standing before one another in the glory of personal security, nothing to hide, nothing to fear, open acceptance, love, no hidden issues. Physically, they were naked. Personally, they were open. And that's God's intention, that we live in the openness before one another. And yet, there are things that I'm ashamed of. There's things that I'm guilty about. That's where I need the forgiveness of Christ to move into my heart and into my life, so I can open myself to my partner and be growing in my relationship with my partner. This is God, how God created it to be. And when the first effect of sin is that man covers from his partner and covers from his God and covers and denies within himself, and on that basis there's conflict that immediately results. The glory of marriage is total security. That we look at our partner, as Elizabeth said to me this week in a great compliment, and said, I feel safe with you. Even though sometimes, and she gave me the sometimes, and I was more than aware of the sometimes, and my own failings and my weaknesses. But a sense of, I feel safe with you. And that's where we need to be. That means the need of every marriage is intentional commitment. It may have been automatic for Adam and Eve to be open before one another and unashamed. It isn't automatic for us. It may have been easy for them on the other side of sin to have this kind of relationship, but we need to cultivate it. We need the grace of Christ. We need to open our hearts and know the forgiveness of Christ. We need a conscious, consistent, determined commitment to build and maintain a healthy relationship. We need to build rituals. You know, the only bit of premarital counseling that Elizabeth and I had, actually, I didn't get it, she did. She went to somebody, this is all that she got. She said, you know, this fellow said, make sure every time you say hello and every time you say goodbye, you kiss one another on greeting and on leaving. That was it. That was our marriage counseling. So we obeyed it. And we've done that. You know, that wasn't very profound on one level, but it was enormously significant. Because that's become a kind of ritual for us. You'll hear one of us sometimes say, goodbye, Aubrey. Aubrey was the name of the guy who gave the advice, and that means you forgot. That's our little signal to say, you didn't kiss me goodbye, you didn't kiss me hello. But that ritual is part of a series of rituals that build and maintain contact. Now, it can go on automatic pilot, and automatic pilot, as we learned last year, can look impressive. All kinds of people looked at it as a plane flashed above them, carrying Payne Stewart and a group of others. The only difficulty was that all of them were dead, and that plane just kept on going on automatic pilot until finally it crashed spectacularly. Marriages don't grow on automatic pilot. They need consistent building into their life of the fabrics of things that keep us moving together. After 34 years of marriage together, I can't afford to go on automatic pilot. Elizabeth can't afford to go on automatic pilot. We need to keep our marriage fresh and vital and alive. August Wilson wrote a play about a healer in a black community in Pittsburgh early in the 20th century. And this man bragged that he could heal anybody of anything. And one of his friends challenged him. Can you heal a married couple? Sure I can. What if they don't want to be healed? That's different. And then he spoke words that become the refrain of the play. You can't bind what don't cling. You can't bind what don't cling. You can't bind what don't cling. And as we think here this morning of our marriages, where God has called us to live, we need the forgiveness of Christ. We need the grace of Christ. We need the foundation of Christ. But then we need the inward commitment that clings to the glory of God. Father, there are some of us who come to a subject like marriage and the pain is powerful because of the things that have happened to us. There are some of us who are in marriages right now and the problems seem overwhelming. Pray that you would use your word and your truth to seep into our hearts and give us hope and commitment. In Christ's name. And bless us as we give.